Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's see. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Can everybody see that all right? Not that you're going to be able to read my handwriting, so it doesn't matter, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Let's have a word of prayer as we get ourselves going this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your holy scriptures this morning, to fellowship together around your word and with those of like precious faith. And we pray that as we have gathered together as a local family of believers, that it would be the purpose in each and every one of our hearts to glorify you, to open our hearts and our minds, to learn, to receive your word, and then to take the things that we hear and allow them to live in our lives for your glory and honor and for the exaltation and magnification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. We've actually been studying for many weeks now through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're in 2nd Thessalonians chapter number 2. Here in 2nd Thessalonians chapter number 2, there's a phrase at verse 7. There's a phrase at verse 7, 2nd Thessalonians 2, 7. It says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." What we've been trying to do as we're working our way through 2 Thessalonians is to understand, in a sense, all the pieces of the puzzle here that the Apostle Paul gives. The pieces of the puzzle, for example, look at chapter 2, verse 2, the last phrase. See where he says, "And that the day of Christ is at hand." Look at verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And so on. The Apostle Paul gives some phrases in this chapter here, all of which are designed to be put together for the express purpose of helping the Thessalonians understand their relationship to the day of Christ. They had, because of a false epistle that had been sent around, if you look at verse 2 again, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." They had obviously become shaken in their mind. They'd become troubled. They'd become spiritually destabilized with reference to their relationship to the day of Christ. In other words, if the day of Christ was at hand, it meant one or and two things. How's that? Or and or, okay? It meant one of two things, or possibly both. It meant either they missed the rapture, they missed the pre-catching away of the church, the body of Christ, and or that they therefore were in the tribulation period. That's what it meant. This false epistle that was going around had caused them to think that they missed the pre-tribulation rapture and therefore they were in the day of Christ. It was right at hand. The Apostle Paul writes this book for the express purpose of restabilizing them in their heart and their mind, and thus reorienting them to their relationship to the day of Christ. That's why he writes this book here. If you look at how he ends the chapter, after he tells them the sequence of events, look at what he says at verse 16. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace," do what? Well, what was their situation in verse 2? Troubled. What is the chapter designed to do for them? Verse 17, first phrase. Yes, designed to restabilize them. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives them a sequence of events. And the purpose of giving them this sequence of events is to stabilize them. It's to comfort them. It's to, instead of them being shaken up in mind and heart and troubled, it's designed to restabilize them so they can get on with what they're supposed to be doing in the ministry and message of God's grace. Now, in attempting to lay out the sequence of events, therefore, we needed to and have to define and make sure very clear that we understand what each of these phrases are, such as the day of Christ, such as the falling away first, such as the man of sin, such as the son of perdition, and so on down the line. Well, we have gotten to our study now at verse 7, the phrase here, what is the phrase there? The mystery of what? The mystery of iniquity. But let me ask a quick question before I go. Are you comfortable in here this morning? Is it too cold or too hot? Are we okay? All right, good. That door's open. We got a nice breeze coming through. We just don't want to freeze anybody out or heat anybody up, okay? All right, back to the message here. Look at verse 7 again now. So we're now at the phrase, the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. And the question is, what is that phrase? What does that mean? In order to understand what that means, however, we've got to understand a different phrase. If you'll hold your place there and go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You're going to see a different phrase. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15. And this is really where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, looking at this phrase. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, and it says this. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of what? Okay, you see that phrase there? Here you have the phrase, the mystery. Let me just write this down here. You've got the mystery of what? The mystery of godliness. Now, compare that phrase with the phrase over in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Compare the two phrases here. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, you've got for the mystery of what? Okay, do those things sound like the same thing or something different? Yeah, definitely different. Things that are different are not the same. How's that, okay? Definitely there's something different. And not only are they something different from each other, but when you take the two phrases together, the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity, how different are they from each other? Yeah, they're definitely major differences. I mean, it's not just a little bit different. There are definitely major differences. In order for us to appreciate what the mystery of iniquity is, we have been studying the mystery of godliness. Last week, and actually a little bit the week before, and we're therefore today, what we have to do is we've got to complete our study on the mystery of godliness in order if we're ever going to understand what the mystery of iniquity is. The reason I suggest that, approaching it that way, is simply this. How do they teach people who work at banks to identify counterfeit money? How? Study the real things. Exactly correct. If you know what the mystery of godliness is, you'll know what the mystery of iniquity is. If you can identify and see and perceive with the spiritual understanding, with the eyes of your understanding, like the phrase in Ephesians says, if you can perceive and know and clearly identify what the mystery of godliness is, you won't have any mistake or have any difficulty identifying what the mystery of iniquity is. So the reason that we're studying the mystery of godliness first is we want to make sure we understand that, and then having understood that, we're going to be able to come over and understand what the counterfeit is, and then be able to go back to 2 Thessalonians. So it might seem like a long way to get back to 2 Thessalonians, and we're not going to get back there this morning, so you have to just come back, right? Next week, you'll have to continue. For the guests here this morning, you'll have to continue the family reunion next week, okay? Come on back. All right. So with that in mind then, let's go now then to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look at the phrase here. This is actually a continuation of last Sunday's message, part 2 or 2.5 or part 3, whatever you want to say. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 again. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now what I'm going to do real quick here on the board is I'm going to just write those things out, and then we're going to try to deal with it. I'll write them real briefly, because like I say, you won't be able to read my handwriting anyway, so it probably doesn't matter all that much. Anyway, when he talks about the mystery of godliness, first thing he says there is what? God was manifest in the flesh, right? Okay, what was the next one? justified in the Spirit. If you just jot these down if you're taking notes, what was the next one? Seen of angels. Okay, next one. I'm going to quickly run out of room here. Okay, you got believed on in the world. And then you've got received. Y'all can't see this one way down over here, right? You got received up into glory. All right. Last time we were together, we looked at those issues real briefly. And I want to just state this real quickly, briefly move on. If you're not familiar with what I'm going to say right now, we have copies of the last week's message. Get it, listen to it for consideration. Generally speaking, when you see the verse right there, verse 16, where it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. That first phrase right there, God was manifest in the flesh. Most of the time when you read commentaries on that verse or hear preachers preach about that verse, the standard approach to that verse is that the mystery of godliness is a reference to the deity of Christ. Let me say it a different way. The standard way that this passage is interpreted, that the mystery of godliness is, that the secret of godlikeness is that God became man, God became flesh, John 1:14, for example, and dwelt among men. And that's the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Is it true that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh? Is that true or not?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Are you positive?
No.
How do you know?
Because
the Word says so. That's how you know, period. That's how you know it. Well, here's the thing. It is an absolute truth that Jesus Christ is God, man in the flesh. No doubt about that. 100% God, 100% man. Look with me at this chapter again, at verse 15, and tell me what the subject is, though. Verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What's our subject? Is the subject here the reference to the earthly ministry of Christ? Is our subject here a throwback? I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm not saying throw out. But is our subject here the Apostle Paul taking Timothy's view back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Is that our subject here? See, that's not the context. Paul doesn't write 1 Timothy 3:16 for the purpose of trying to disprove, for example, Jehovah's Witness doctrine, or Mormon doctrine for that matter, or any doctrine that would deny the deity of Christ. That's not why he writes that verse. The context of the verse is the local assembly. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the context here. Okay? And how it's supposed to behave in it. Exactly correct. So the purpose of this passage for which Paul wrote it, and therefore the mystery of godliness, is not a reference to going back in your mind to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to discover or find out whether or not Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. You should come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh long before you ever got to 1 Timothy here. You should come to the conclusion, as we said last time, that the Messiah was going to be God, man in the flesh from the Old Testament. The Old Testament absolutely predicts, prophesies, and demands that Messiah was going to be the seed of David, i.e. humanity, but the Son of God, i.e. deity. That issue should be settled by the time you ever get through the Old Testament. Long before you ever through the Old Testament, that Messiah is going to be God in the flesh. Paul is not writing this passage for the express purpose, not for the purpose at all, of going back and taking Timothy's thinking to try to resubstantiate, reteach the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Are we pretty clear on what I'm saying? Now, nobody's going to leave here today saying that John says Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, right? Is anybody hearing me say that? Okay. Just got to make sure of that. Okay. Sometimes I don't say things real clear. I got to make sure I say it the right way. So, what then is the subject here? What then is the purpose of this passage? And more specifically, what is the mystery of godliness here? Well, let's start it this way. Again, notice verse 15. Let's ask the question, what's the context? Look at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, where? In the house of God. And then he says, which is the church of the living God. Question, what does he mean by the house of God? Let me ask it this way. Are you in the house of God this morning? What do you mean by that? Is this brick building the house of God? You know, for all we know, there might have been a hoedown right here last night, you know. So far, we went to the SCA, the barn dance last night. Shalay and Larry put that thing on, and they did a marvelous job, by the way, and everything. They started at 7 o'clock in the morning having to set that place up, and man, it was a lot of work. We just went there to have the fun. But it was at a church building. Well, it was at a building where they meet for church, okay? There's nothing holy about this particular building any more than that building over there. But is God in this building?
Yep.
How? Because you brought Him when you came. You understand that? Scripture teaches... Listen, you understand, this is bizarre. I don't mean in a negative way. I mean, this is marvelous. When you trusted Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, the triune God, by means of the Holy Spirit, came to take up residency in you. Right? The question this morning, where does God live? Well, the first answer most people are, heaven. Well, okay, I understand that, but... How about in your skin? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? God, by means of the Spirit, indwells you. When the Apostle Paul says here at verse 15, how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, comma, which is the church of the living God, the subject here is the body of Christ. The subject here is the believers, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal Savior. Anyone who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal Savior, they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And you now belong to Christ. That's the church, the body of Christ. On the chart up here, that's the church of this dispensation of grace as compared to, for example, once the church, the body of Christ, is taken off the earth into the heavenly places, and then prophecy continues on this earth, the tribulation period comes. Well, out there in the tribulation period, there's going to be some people that get saved. There's going to be lots of Jews that get saved and so forth. But they're also a church. They're just not the church, the body of Christ. But they're still a church. They're that kingdom church. They're just not you and you're not them. The subject here is the church, the body of Christ. The subject here is that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So that tells me then that the mystery of godliness has got to be related to the church, to you, not to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's got to be related to the church. Not only that, look at this as well. Notice this phrase here. Verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What else then do you know about our subject? Yeah, you need to know how to behave in there. That's very good. Okay, but what else? What's that? It's us as individuals. Yeah, and something else here. You see, everyone in the dispensation of grace who has trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for their Savior, they are the church of the living God, right? Church of the body of Christ. But do you know everybody in the church? And do you fellowship with everybody in the church? You don't. So, this is local assembly. See, he says to Timothy at Ephesus here, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. This is not just the church as a whole, which that is the church of the living God, but it is a local manifestation of that church. Timothy was at Ephesus as an example. You are a local manifestation of the living, breathing church of the living God. That's what you are this morning. When we came together as a family of believers this morning, listen, this building that we're in isn't any more holy or less holy than it was before we got here. But when you came in, you brought the Lord with you. You are the church of the living God. Now, you're not all there is, but you are the church of the living God. So our context here is the local assembly. how Timothy, within the context of a local group of believers, should behave himself. That's our context. Next phrase, I want you to notice at the end of verse 15, what does he say the Church of the Living God is? It's the pillar and ground of what? Listen, when all else is said and done, what is the job of the church? What is its most basic fundamental responsibility? It's to be the pillar and ground of the truth. You know what? There's all kinds of reasons that people give for going to church or belonging to church or being involved in the church. And some are great and some are just okay. But you know what? Scripture teaches the most fundamental reason, basic purpose of the Church of the Living God on planet Earth today is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the bottom line. I've told people before, and not because it's original with me by any means. I don't think originally, okay? But listen, there's one reason. When you decide what church to go to, and or for that matter, what church not to go to, you want to know what the reason is? Are they preaching the truth or not? That's it. There is no other biblical reason to decide. The bottom line is, if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, if the truth is not being preached there, why are you going? I'm not in anybody's case, I'm just asking the question. If the church is not being preached there, if the truth is not being preached there, if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, if the Church of the Living God, if the thing that distinguishes the Church of the Living God is that it is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, well then if the truth is not being held up, if the truth is not being proclaimed, why are you going there? It's a waste of time. Go there for other reasons, but tell them what they are, social reasons, whatever it might be, but don't say you're going there because you're trying to uphold the truth. Now, you understand what I'm saying? Now, with that context in mind, look at what he says at verse 16 now. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he says here, God was manifest in the flesh. If that is not a reference to the deity of Christ as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what in the world would that be? Well, what does it have to be based upon our context? Doesn't it have to be something in the local assembly? Doesn't it have to be related to the Church of the Living God? That God Himself is manifest in the church, in you. Look how Paul says it, for example, over at 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Start with me, for example, at verse 7. Let's just run a couple of quick references on each of these things. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 and notice what it says. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In fact, let me back up a little bit. Look at verse 16. Oh, 6, not 16. Verse 6, sorry. He says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See that reference to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? But we have this treasure. What treasure? That treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay, what's that a reference to? That's your body, pretty clear. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now watch verse 10. Always bearing about where? In the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the... Next phrase there. The life also of Jesus might be made what? There it is. Right? There is God manifest in your flesh. When that says, by the way, at verse 10 again, notice, and always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life, what life? That says the life of the Lord Jesus, but what life? Resurrection life. Not his life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Wonderful life, no doubt about it. We're not at all trying to demean that. But you live on this side of Calvary. You live on this side of the resurrection. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in you is not the life prior to the cross. It is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. God is absolutely manifest in your flesh today. When we by faith trust God's Word and live, we behave ourselves in the house of God. See how that verse says it at verse 10? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, let's see how this fits here. Look with me at verse 8 again. And think it through. Look at verse 7 and 8. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See how Paul is talking about a power in that verse? Whose power? God's power. And not just any power. How does he amplify? How does he describe it? The what? The excellency of the power. So he's talking about the excellency of God's power operating where? In him, in the believer. Let's see it. Look at verse 8 again. We are troubled on every side, yet not what? Okay, I got a question for you. Have you ever been troubled on even one side and distressed? Yeah. Okay, well, shake your head, yes. You know, when you add another side, and man, now the whole world's falling apart. How is it that Paul could say here, we are troubled on every side, and yet not distressed? By whose power? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now I got a question. Was that also true of Christ? Was he indeed troubled on every side, yet not distressed? The answer is yes. How come he was not distressed? How come? What did he do? Spirit of God in him. What else? What did he do? That's true. What else? What did he do? Didn't he trust the written record? He trusted the Word of God. He read Scripture and he trusted it. He read that Old Testament. He trusted it. All those passages were in the Old Testament. It's the Messiah speaking. He's reading those things. He's studying those things. And he's totally given himself over to the will and the Word of the Father. That's true. That is how he was troubled on every side, but what? But not distressed. I submit to you what Paul is saying is that the same thing that functioned in the Lord Jesus Christ back then, i.e. the very power of God functioning in Christ because he trusted the Word, is how the Apostle Paul had the power of God functioning in him. He says here at verse 8 again, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Hey, have you ever been perplexed and in despair? You know, I read these passages and say, well, this is great, Paul. Help me understand these things. He says, persecuted, but not forsaken. Boy, that's a great one. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life, that's the resurrection life for Christ again, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our, what? Mortal flesh. Listen, I submit to you the heart of the mystery of godliness. It's not a picture taking you back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Rather, it is a reference to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ functioning in your flesh today. God is manifest in the flesh right now, right here today, in your flesh if you're a believer. Now, I got a question for you. Why would Paul call that a mystery? Because he does say the mystery of godliness. Why would Paul call that a mystery? And not mystery in the sense, you know, we're heading into Halloween here and everything's mysterious, right, and foggy and all that kind of stuff. That's not what he means by mystery. When he uses the phrase mystery, he means something that was what? Hidden, but has now been what? Revealed. So why would Paul refer to
the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ in your flesh, why would he refer to it as the mystery, something hidden but now revealed, of godliness? Why would he call it that? Look with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Now I got a question for you, based upon this passage here. Look at Colossians chapter number 1, verse 25. He says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery," there's that word again, "which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Now, you can see in that verse the idea of what he means by the word mystery. Something hidden but now revealed, right? Something hidden but now revealed. So there's something in our context here that was hidden but has now been revealed. Look at verse 27. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among..." What's it say there? Among who? "Among the Gentiles, which is Christ in" who? Who's the you? That's the Gentiles. Look at that verse. When the Apostle Paul thinks about the mystery in that verse, this particular verse right here, he says the riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, you Gentiles. Why is that referred to as a mystery? Why is that referred to as something that was hidden but has now been revealed? Why? Well, let me ask it this way. Who is the Old Testament written to and about? To Israel. You go through that Old Testament, and who was God's people back there? The nation of Israel. Does that mean that Gentiles could never be blessed by the true and living God? No. But if they wanted to be blessed by the true and living God, what did they have to do? They had to bless Israel. They had to do like the woman in Matthew 15 did. When the Lord comes up to her and she needed healing for her daughter, she was grievously vexed and so forth, and the Lord says, "Listen, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. It's not right to take what belongs to Israel and give it to you Gentiles." And she says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table." You see, even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even in the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Israel is still the head of the nations and the Gentiles are below them. Israel is still the masters and the Gentiles are still the dogs. Israel is still up here and the Gentiles are still down here. And you come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul and you find out that the Lord Jesus Christ raised up Saul of Tarsus and sent him to who? Sent him to the Gentiles as a result of whose fall? Look at Romans 11 real quickly here. Look at Romans 11. Look at what it says here. This is different than what the Old Testament said would happen. This is completely different than the sequence. The sequence of the Old Testament is that the Gentiles would be saved through Israel's rise. The sequence in the Old Testament is the Gentiles would receive blessing when Israel got their blessing, because the crumbs would fall from their master's table and so on. But you look here at Romans chapter number 11 and verse 11, and things have changed. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their" what? Through their fall, what has happened? Salvation has come unto the Gentiles. See that? How is it that God sent salvation to the Gentiles through Israel's fall, when the Old Testament constantly said and predicted and prophesied, and God cannot lie, the Old Testament constantly predicted and prophesied that the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel's rise? How can those be true? How can both be true? How can both be true? Two different programs. This is exactly correct. In prophecy, on the chart here, the Old Testament, in prophecy, Israel was to rise to kingdom glory. When Israel got their blessings were going to be so abundant, and yet will be, so abundant, that they will just fall out to the Gentiles. But that is not what's going on today. You understand, that verse says right there that through the fall of Israel, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. You know what, friends? That was something hidden but has now been revealed. God never said that in the Old Testament. He never even said that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And one of the unique things, in fact, Paul calls it the great mystery. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is something spectacular. This is something great in the eyes of God. God is manifest in the flesh, in your flesh today. He's out working among the Gentiles today. Israel has fallen today. The song, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Remember that song? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Well, what about the next one here? He not only says God is manifest in the flesh, he says justified in the Spirit. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 here. Look at what it says here, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. We've got to move on real quickly now. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 11, it says this, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are what? Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. But what does the verse go on to say? But by what? But why does Paul add that point? I mean, why couldn't he just have stopped and said, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus? That's a true statement, right? Why add in there that you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God? Why tell us that?
So we know it wasn't our works.
Okay, so we know it wasn't our works. What else?
Indwelling the Holy Spirit,
no doubt. What else?
It's not the prophetic program.
Exactly. Listen, but you don't have the Old Testament Scripture saying that the Godhead was going to justify the Gentiles apart from Israel. But here you've got the Godhead justifying the Gentiles totally independent from Israel. When that verse says, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, in a sense, that's saying the Spirit of God is putting His stamp of approval on what the claim of the gospel is. It's kind of like this passage over here. Look over to Romans chapter number 15. Look at this passage here. This is really interesting. Look at Romans chapter number 15. If we were Israelites in the days of the Apostle Paul, and Paul was out there preaching among the Gentiles, and Paul was saying that God, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent salvation to the Gentiles through Israel's fall. And if we knew anything about our Bible, which would have been the Old Testament, what would we have said to that comment, to that concept? What would we have said? Say it louder. We would have absolutely challenged the Apostle Paul and said, wait a minute, Paul. You show me a passage of Scripture that says God was going to send salvation to the Gentiles through Israel's fall. Paul, you cannot possibly be preaching the truth from our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because you're out here preaching that Israel has fallen and that God sent salvation to the Gentiles through Israel's fall, and now Israel's on the same level as the Gentiles. Paul, you don't have one single Old Testament passage of Scripture to prove that. And you know what? We would have been right. So where does Paul get this information? Where does this guy, this Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, come along with this information that indicates that Israel is no longer ahead of the nations? Israel's down here, same level as the Gentiles. Fall of Israel, salvation going to the Gentiles. New creature, church, the body of Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile, heavenly hope. Where's Paul get all this stuff? He's not getting it out of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, none of those guys. Where's he getting it from? Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul has to keep saying things like this? Behold, before God, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. Why does he have to keep saying that? Why do you never see Peter having to say that in his writings? Why does John not have to say that in his writings and so forth? Why does the Apostle Paul constantly have to say things like that?
Hidden in God.
Because hidden in God is exactly correct. the mystery. This the whole heart of what God's doing today, the mystery of God's... Listen, that was something that God kept hidden in Himself until He first revealed it to the Apostle Paul. Now watch this. Look at Romans 15. And look how Paul says this. Romans 15, 16. Romans 15, 16 says this. Start with me at verse 15. Verse 15. I want 15:15 of Romans. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of why? Because of the grace that is given to me of God. See what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, guys, the reason I've written boldly to you is not just because I'm some young upstart or whatever, but because of the doctrine given to me of God, the dispensation of grace given to me of God. Paul's talking about his apostleship, his authority, the reason he can say what he's saying. Now look at verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to who? The Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Now look at the next phrase. How do we know it's acceptable? Because who's sanctifying it? What's it say? Being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. God, the Holy Spirit's come along and sanctifying what Paul is saying. Paul's out preaching among the Gentiles out there, and they're getting saved. They're getting sealed. They're in the body of Christ. They're having all their sins forgiven. Totally apart from any prophetic program. Totally apart from the nation of Israel. It's happening. And God, the Holy Spirit, is confirming it. He's justifying them and sanctifying them. When that verse says, God is manifest in the flesh, that's God in your flesh, and He is justified by the Spirit of God in doing so. God is justified by the Spirit of God in you. Listen, when God... Let me say it this way. You go out and share the gospel with somebody, and that person gets saved. Who is it that baptized that person? Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. He baptized you by one Spirit into the body of Christ. Who is it that sanctified you? It's true, God sanctified you, but it's interesting that verse says sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Who is it that justified you? Well, God did, but the verse specifically says it was the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is validating the claim of what Paul was saying. Never mind if the Jews didn't agree with Paul. And for that matter, never mind if nobody else agrees with Paul. God, the Holy Spirit, was condoning, sanctioning, justifying, sanctifying what his message claimed that God was doing. That's what Paul means by it when he says justified in the Spirit. How about the next one real quickly? There's no way we're going to get through all these, right? You understand that, which is nothing new. But how about this issue of seeing of angels? How about this issue of seeing of angels? What in the world is that all about? Well, go with me, for example, to Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. We'll probably have to just get this one and then we'll be done. But maybe, right? Look at Ephesians 3. Watch this. What is this thing of seeing of angels? Scene of angels. What is this thing? Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter 3, watch this, verse 9. Ephesians 3, 9. It says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? Okay, so listen, what God is doing today, this mystery, that was kept hidden. It was kept hidden in God. It's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not in the Old Testament. It was kept hidden in God until it was first revealed to the Apostle Paul. And now you have it in his writings. You have it revealed in his writings. Look what it says. Verse 9 again. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent. This is the purpose. Excuse me. To the intent that now... unto the principalities and powers where? In heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Look at that verse 10. Who are those principalities and powers? Who are they and where are they and what are they doing? That verse says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers where? Heavenly places. So that's not somebody on the earth. Right? That's not your next door neighbor looking in your window. Right? That's not the governments on this earth.
It's also put on us.
What is that? That verse says to the intent that now under the principalities and powers where? Who is that? That's angels. It includes both the elect and the fallen angels that are still, some of the fallen angels still out there. That's true. That's the angels. Yes, sir. Absolutely. The seraphim. All right. Right now, the angelic creation, the angelic race is learning something from you, the church, the body of Christ. That verse right there says at verse 10, to the intent that now, right now, unto who? Unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by who? By the church. That's you. And what are they to be educated about? They're to be educated about the manifold wisdom of God. Listen, what's going on is this. The mystery of godliness, it's seen of angels today. Angels, those principalities and powers in heavenly places are seeing, they are learning about the mystery of godliness. They're learning about God manifest in you. They're learning how God thinks, how God should respond to things. Isn't that amazing? They're learning the Word of God from the Word of God functioning in you. Look at what that verse says again, verse 10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy 5:21. Notice what it says here. First Timothy 5:21. Paul says this, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and who? Why bring them into the picture? Why would God charge the believers? Why would God, obviously through the pen of the Apostle Paul here, but in charging the believers before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, why add in there and the elect angels? The elect angels, that's a reference to the angels that did not follow Lucifer. Okay, that's what that means there. But why charge us before the elect angels? Listen, those are those angels that are in the heavenly places right now, principalities and powers out there in the heavenly places that are observing the mystery of God and is functioning in you. That's who they are. Have you ever wondered why? And if you have, you now know the answer, but go with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, if you would. 1 Corinthians 6. And watch this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 2, it says this, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge, what's it say there? What is one of the responsibilities of the body of Christ going to be when you finally do occupy the heavenly places? What's it going to be? Right there in that verse. According to Psalms chapter number 8, man is a little lower than the angels in terms of creation. Psalms 8, God has made man a little lower than the angels. Well, then how can you judge angels if, relative to creation, you're a lower class of being than angels? How can you judge them? Because you, as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ, are said to be a new creature, right? You're the one new man. You're the Church of the Body of Christ, and the Church of the Body of Christ is going to be placed in those positions, those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in the heavenly places. And in those positions, part of your job and function will be to judge the angels. Not judge in the sense of cast them to hell, because that's already been settled and so forth, but judge in the sense of rule over the orderly function of the heavenly places. When that verse talks about seeing of angels, listen, the angels are watching. The angels, they're not intervening. Don't misunderstand me. They're not coming out and driving your car and that type of thing. They're not intervening. But they absolutely are learning about the mystery. They're learning about what God is doing in the dispensation of grace through the Word of God functioning in the saints. You know what? I mean, how do we stop here, right? We're obviously going to have to continue next time. But, I mean, if you just think about these things through, preached among the Gentiles, did that happen? Man, that's Paul's ministry right there. Salvation is sent to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel. Was he believed on in the world? You betcha. You look at the great contrast between the number of people that believed as a result of, for example, in Acts chapter number 1, how many disciples were gathered together in Acts chapter number 1? About 120, remember that? And you look at the contrast here. Paul's ministry goes out and there are people believed all over. Not by no means that everyone believed. Don't misunderstand me there. But yet he was believed on the world and then received up into glory. That's, of course, a reference to the catching away. I've got one last question, one last issue to deal with. Go Romans 8 and 1 Timothy 3 again, and let's wrap it up here. Because there's a question, however. There's a word or a phrase that seems to really disprove this whole idea here. Get Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a little phrase here that would suggest, well, no, John, this can't be a reference to God manifest in the saints today. This does have to be a reference to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ. And you should have Romans chapter number 8 and you should have 1 Timothy 3. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 3 first, where we started. Now watch this. You can see a phrase, a couple of words here. Look at verse 16 again, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. It doesn't say that, does it? What's the word? Not only is the word was, but all the things that are described past tense. Did you see that? Justified, that's past tense. Seen, well, that could be past and or present. Preached, that certainly is past tense, but it also could be present. Believed on, that is past and could be present. But look at the next one. It sounds like it's a past done deal, right? So how could then the mystery of godliness be something relative to what God is doing now, here today, in your flesh as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ, and at the same time the Apostle Paul be referring to it as though it's past and done? Doesn't it therefore demonstrate that he must be thinking about at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What do you think? Should I say come back next week? No, I won't do that. No. Quickly, let me give you the answer. Mike, you were going to say something? Or
I was going to say that applies to Paul being first the pattern, and he may have the was being already.
Well, look over to Romans 8. I think you'll see it immediately. Look at Romans 8. This has got to be one of your favorite passages. I know it is. This is one of the most popular passages in Christianity. It's a wonderful passage. Look at this passage here, Romans 8, and notice 28. You know 8:28 of Romans. You know that? Now look at this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did... Now is that past tense or present tense? It's past, isn't it? It says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also... Okay, past or present tense? And whom He... Next word there is called, past or present tense. Then He also... Is that past or present tense? And whom He... Past or present... Then He also... And then He also glorified. Is that past or present tense? Does God see this as done already? There's your answer. There's your answer. God sees a complete work in Christ. The reason that from God's perspective, right here in this verse, He can already say that you are glorified, when I got to tell you, you're still sitting in your body right here this morning in the chair you're sitting in. I've asked the question before, how many of you want to live forever in the body that you're in right now? Yeah, shake your head, no. No, ma'am, no, sir. You want to get a new glorified body. You want to get a body that's like the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The reason that that verse can say and that Paul can say that whom He justified, them He also, past tense, glorified, is that God sees this as a complete, accomplished, done deal. And I submit to you, when you go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, that's what he's doing. He's doing the same thing. He's talking about, listen, God was manifest in the flesh. It's like when you look off into eternity future, you're going to look back and say, that was a great mystery. Not mystery in the sense of who done it, but in the sense of the something that was hidden and it's now been revealed. A marvelous work that God has done on planet Earth. Great is the mystery of godliness. God Himself was manifest in your flesh, justified in the Spirit of God sanctified, justified, that yes, He honored that message, was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed all the world, and received up into glory. That's what's going on here today. That's why the Apostle Paul uses those phrases, the past tense there. In God's mind, and in our mind, it should be as well. You know, we understand that we're sitting here this morning, right? But where does Ephesians 2 say you're seated? In the heavenly places. That's where we need to see ourselves in Christ. Because that's how God sees us. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We pray that we might take the things that we've heard this morning and the many passages of the Scriptures that we looked at, and indeed rejoice in this great, great mystery, the mystery of godliness, and that we would indeed by faith allow Your Word that's resident in us to operate through us, that others might come to see and understand and know such a marvelous Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
Let's all stand. Number 16 in the Sunday School song of "Around This Level at the Foot of the Cross." Number 16. The little Sunday school song.
I see.